Well, good morning, ladies. It's so good to see you all on this beautiful, beautiful spring day. I want to ask you, what is the wildest thing that you have seen lately? Like something, you know, that makes you question, is this even real? A friend of ours sent me a video of my husband in this very room recently, and I just want to share it with you because it's so amazing. Here it is. Here we go.
Boom, bapping my feet. Turning this sidewalk to a private street. They see the bounce, they feel the elastic. Every single move I make is pure class.
Isn't he amazing? Right? Yes. Guys, that's not my husband. That's AI, of course. You knew it, you knew it. Now, I'm not a big fan of AI, but I know that a lot of people use it. And in fact, I actually asked my computer what kind of conversations people have with it. And this was the answer. Number one, and this is most common, and I will use it for this too, they want information, you know, figuring something out, like getting data, right? Number two is making something. Like creating a story or getting an idea or making a funny video of someone dancing, right? But number three, these are talk to me like a human conversations. And this is where AI kind of helps you think through a feeling or a decision. It says without judgment. It even says that AI can provide companionship. And see how it describes these interactions as meaningful? That's kind of unsettling to me because it kind of goes to the core of what it means to be a human. You know, more than just data or facts or information or even social interaction, we want our lives to have meaning, to be real. I was recently reading a book about this, and the author wrote about getting a robot dog. She said when she pressed the button, it kind of woke up and stretched its legs. It even yawned. And when she scratched the head, it kind of pressed into her hand. And it had all these different microphones and cameras so it could listen to her and respond. It could even fetch a ball. And even though she knew it wasn't a real dog, she found herself treating it like it was a real dog. And we were introduced to the book because the author had gone to the same college that Bill went to for his undergraduate. It's a Bible school specifically for training pastors and missionaries. And the subtitle of her book is Technology, Metaphor, and the Search for Meaning. And she writes about the dilemma of finding purpose in the modern world. And she says, everything in modern life, from our minds to the rotation of the planets, can be reduced to the causal mechanism of physical laws. She says, all the eternal questions have become engineering problems. And she was raised in a really good church and has wonderful parents who love her. But she says all of this about the modern world because she no longer believes in God. She's been disenchanted, as if faith was a spell that she had been under. And her book is brilliant. She's so smart, but it's tragic. See, she knows all about Jesus in the Bible, but it's not real to her. And that was essentially the problem that the disciple Thomas had when he missed that first gathering of the disciples on Easter. You know, when Jesus showed up and he showed them his hands and his feet and they ate fish. And John's gospel talks about this first evening too. And Jennifer talked about this last week, how Jesus breathed on them and sent them out with the Holy Spirit. So, of course, they would have gone from there and found Thomas as soon as they could and to tell him about what had just happened and because he wasn't with them, you know. And they told him, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas, he just refused to listen. He knew the reality of Roman crucifixion, the nails, the spear in the side. You don't have those wounds and walk around alive. He didn't dismiss his friends altogether. He just didn't believe them. You know, maybe he thought they'd seen something, right? Maybe he thought they were enchanted, to use Megan O'Giblin's language. Or maybe that was their truth and it worked for them, but didn't work for him. See, he defined the terms for his belief. He said, unless I see the nail marks, unless I touch them, I will never believe. He put conditions on faith, and he dismissed the gospel. Guys, this isn't doubt. This is rebellion. This is disbelief. His disbelief of their message, it was as bad as the Israelites refusing to go into the promised land. And it was as bad as Peter's denial in the courtyard, because Thomas did not believe Jesus' promise, and he denied God's power. He didn't believe that Jesus would do what he said he would do. And you know, a lot of people today do the same thing. They think that Jesus was a great teacher, sure, you know, a good moral person who gave good advice on how to live. And they even see the Bible as inspirational, maybe even true, but it isn't real to them. You know, they don't think it applies to modern life. They say, sure, it's good for Sundays and maybe for a study, but it doesn't really matter to how we live. And that's Thomas. Until, you know, a week later when Shazam, right? Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, peace. And he turned to Thomas and he said, touch the nail marks. Put your hand here. See, before Thomas saw Jesus alive again, those wounds were the marks of defeat. They were evidence of evil's power. They meant the end of all his hopes and dreams. They were the signs of failure and death. But there in Jesus' presence, it's as if Christ said, no, Thomas, that's not what these wounds mean. These are the marks of victory, not defeat. Yes, the worst happened, but evil did not win. These wounds showed the price that God paid to redeem Thomas and to redeem each of us. They were the signs of life. They were evidence of God's love, right? And Jesus told him, don't be unbelieving. You know, it's kind of grammatically awkward, so a lot of our translations say stop doubting or don't disbelieve. It's not wrong, but I just want you to see that our beliefs define our being, right? So Jesus said, don't be an unbeliever. And Thomas did. He responded to Jesus' word by declaring, my Lord and my God. This is the climax of John's gospel. It's the acknowledgement of the deity of Christ. It's what everything before was pointing to, all those absolute I am statements, because in Christ, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And Thomas's eyes were opened, and he understood finally that Jesus is God, and he always has been. But you know, even demons believe that Jesus is God. Remember back in book one when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum and a demon-possessed man came in and he screamed, he said, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. And that demon wasn't wrong. See, demons know the truth, but they live in opposition to it. And which is why the first part of Thomas's confession is so important. He said, my Lord. And this word, Lord, it has great gravity and depth, like layers. On the surface, as an address, Kyrie, it's just kind of polite and respectful, like sir, you know. But at the deepest level, especially for Jews, whenever the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, this word, Kyrios, it's used for the personal name of God, Yahweh. So, surface, you know, polite address, deep, Israel's God. And in the middle, we saw in the stories of the Gospels that there were people who approached Jesus for healing, and they said, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy, right? So, Kyrios, on the surface, it can mean any human in a superior position, like who's in charge, who makes the decisions, who has authority, a lord or a master. And so the first words of Genesis, the Bible tells us that God is supreme. He is the highest authority because He created the world and everything in it, right? But kyrios, it also means authority by virtue of possession, an owner. And when God first brought the Israelites out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and he said, the whole earth is mine, but you will be my treasured possession. See, their relationship to him was as to an owner, because he redeemed them out of slavery, so they belonged to him. And this word, Lord, it reveals so much, because whatever owns you, whatever has control over your life, that's your ruler. You know, maybe it's power or popularity or possessions. Maybe it's your sense of independence and no one tells me what to do. Whatever controls your life, that's your God. There's a famous quote by a Dutch politician who says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. But you know, his sovereignty, it's not just over physical creation, it's over every part of us. My husband, Bill, he explains it this way. He says, see, every person has a throne in their life. Everybody's going to serve somebody. And most of us, the default mode is for us to sit on this throne, right? But for those of us who call Jesus our Lord and God, only he belongs on this throne. Now, you know, we kind of want to do like a, hey, Jesus is my co-pilot, I'll go halvesies, right? You know, one cheek it, right? No, it doesn't work. If he's your Lord, he alone sits on the throne. And Thomas, he wanted to kind of one-cheek it, right? He wanted to define the terms of his relationship with Jesus. He wanted to preserve the memory of the man that he knew before those fatal wounds. But when Thomas finally saw those wounds, all his defiance melted away. And he accepted Jesus all the way down, and he surrendered his conditions, and he put Jesus alone on that throne. Now, how do we do that? How do we surrender? Well, for one thing, we give God veto power in every area of our life. Not just our actions. You know, not just avoiding sin on the outside. See, that's what those religious actors, those Pharisees did, and they did it so well. You know, they were great, moral, upstanding citizens. They got lots of applause, right? But our Lord is concerned with more than what we do. He's also concerned with what we say. You know, do we not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it benefits everyone who listens? And he's concerned with our thoughts. Do we focus our minds on what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and praiseworthy? Do we test the spirits? Do we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ? Or do we conform our thinking to the patterns of this world? Do we rehearse the lies of the enemy of our souls? Do we let Jesus be Lord all the way down to the core of our being, to our hearts, the center from which everything flows, our personality, our character, our desires, our will, our identity, our loves? Right? Thomas surrendered and then he worshiped. See, with the resurrection, time itself had turned a corner, and now everything on this side was different. So now, for individuals on a personal level, everything on this side of history is different. So if someone hears the gospel and they see the wounds, they understand the price that Jesus paid, and they receive him, light floods the darkness, and we're never the same again. And yes, Thomas had a special privilege to see Jesus physically in a bodily experience. But you know, that wasn't just for him. It was actually for each of us. See, going back a few verses, remember, Thomas was one of the 12. And we sometimes miss this as 21st century Americans, but 12 was the number of the sons of Israel. It was the original tribes that God commissioned to be his representatives in the world. But, you know, they failed. And so God sent his son, right? And Thomas, he had to see the physical, bodily, resurrected Lord for our sake, so that his eyewitness testimony would be complete, so that we can read about it, and we can believe, and we can be blessed, and we can have life in Christ's name. So, back to the storyline. All of this took place in Jerusalem, but if you did your homework, you know he instructed them to go to Galilee. In John 21, it takes place by the Sea of Galilee with seven disciples, including Peter and Thomas and Nathanael and James and John. And it's nighttime, and Peter says, "I'm going to go fishing," and the others join, but of course they caught nothing. And then in the morning, as they were headed back, you know, Jesus, they didn't recognize him. He was on the shore, and he called out, "Hey, boys, you didn't catch anything, did you?" "No." Well, try the other side of the boat. And of course, it was more fish than you can shake a stick at. And John, he says, it's the Lord. And Peter, who was fishing in his skivvies, because, you know, why wouldn't he? He grabbed his cloak and he wrapped it around him and he jumped in the water because he wanted to be with Jesus as fast as he could. I mean, it's classic Peter, leap before you look, right? But the ridiculousness is like a mirror of the first fishing miracle. You know, when Jesus was actually in the boat with Peter and they were surrounded by fish, and Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord." I mean, it's ridiculous because they're in a boat. Where's he going to go, right? Honestly, think it through, Pete. But in that moment, when Peter began to see Jesus more clearly, he saw himself more clearly too, and he saw his sinfulness, and he wanted distance from Jesus because that's the way it used to be before Christ's death and resurrection. See, our sin, it created a barrier, not just in the temple, not just in our relationship with God, but in our hearts. See, we don't want our sin to be seen. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden who wanted to hide from God after they sinned. But now after the resurrection, all Peter can think of is getting as close to Jesus as fast as he can. So he jumped in the water, and as soon as they all finally got to shore, you know, Jesus already had a meal prepared, but he did ask them to contribute, to bring some of those miracle fish they'd just caught. And he says, "Come, have breakfast with me." And they knew that it was him, but, you know, they're shy. They're in awe. It's the third time that he's appeared to them, and the reality of who he is, it's sinking in deeper and deeper. You know, have you ever experienced that? Like after years of knowing God and you suddenly see him more clearly. Maybe it's while you're reading a Bible verse that you've read 100 times before, or you're worshiping, or you're listening to a testimony, and all of a sudden you see our Lord in a different light. And his beauty just, it shines. And you feel awe. And you realize that he is so much more than you ever thought. And you see yourself differently too. It's a little bit like that young girl I wrote about in 18th century Germany, Susanna Kühnel. Her family were religious refugees from what's now the Czech Republic, and they lived in that little community on the property of Count Zinzendorf. Remember, he was the one who saw that painting of Jesus. And in the spring of 1727, the community was having trouble. There were leadership conflicts and envy and resentment and suspicion, and some people had left, and there was talk of separation. And at the same time, in Susanna's home that spring, her mother was very ill. And in the days before her death, she just kept talking about Jesus. And she kept urging her family to commit their lives to him. And she died with so much joy that it actually bothered her little 11-year-old daughter. which, you know, it's understandable that she was grieving and she was upset. And meanwhile, the conflicts in the village, they had kind of reached a breaking point, and they got a letter from Zinzendorf, who was away, but he encouraged them to pursue unity and love in God's spirit. Zinzendorf was raised as a pietist, and so he really valued community and Bible study. And so some of those leaders that had been kind of fighting, they committed themselves to work together more, to read the Bible more, and to pray together more. And over the months of that summer, there was a stirring. And in early August, the adults had this powerful worship service, and there was confession of sin and commitment to repentance, and they shared communion, and God was on the move, and they could feel him. And at the same time, little Susanna, she was still struggling. And she asked her friends, her little children, friends, to pray. And for 3 days, she prayed day and night. She wrestled in prayer. And then at 1 a.m., God broke through her darkness, and she declared to her father, "I am now a child of God. I know what my mama felt." And she had so much joy and certainty, everyone in the village saw it. And more children, they gathered for prayer. And then the adults caught on, and they gathered for prayer. And that August began a 24-hour-a-day prayer watch that lasted for 100 years, a century of prayer. And God took that community from division and rivalry to a unified purpose and a palpable joy. It was the beginning of a work of the Holy Spirit and revival that spread across the globe. And that's what the disciples had as they sat with Jesus and they saw the evidence of his love on his hands. But it didn't mean that the past had just disappeared. They still had to they had to deal with the past, especially Peter, you know. And it was kind of a famous conversation that Jesus and Peter had, where Jesus said, "Do you love me?" 3 times. And Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." And each time, Jesus was pressing Peter to examine himself deeper, to understand why he had failed in the garden. It's not that Peter didn't love Jesus at all. It's that he didn't love him enough. He didn't love him with his whole heart. And this was a painful conversation, but Peter didn't run away. It's like surgery, you know, to remove cancer. Or maybe the first time you go to an AA meeting or CR. It hurts to confront our past. It hurts to shed light on our sins. But, you know, unless we do, we can't be healed. We can't really move forward with God. And it's not easy or comfortable, but it is good because he is good, even when life isn't good. And in the years ahead, Peter, according to church history, he followed Jesus all the way to his own cross. In fact, almost all of the disciples would die for their faith because they knew it was worth dying for. In John's gospel, it ends with him saying, "This is real, this is true, you can believe it." In Matthew's gospel, you know, it ends a little bit differently. He's writing in a more Jewish style. So in chapter 28, he kind of highlights the tension with the religious and cultural elite at the center of power in Jerusalem. And he juxtaposes that with the women who were the first witnesses, and then how they went to Nowheresville, Galilee. If you remember in Matthew 4, it was the passage about Galilee of the Gentiles. And the disciples, they gathered somewhere on a mountain in Galilee, and Jesus came to them, and they worshiped. And Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth, absolute supremacy everywhere, was given to him." That means he has both the right and the power to rule everything. And it means that he has both the right and the power to tell those who call him Lord where to go, what to do, and how to be. This passage is called the Great Commission because Jesus is sending his followers to be his representatives in the world. I kind of like to think of it as being his co-workers on his mission. So it's co-mission, okay? See, because all authority belongs to him, Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples. Now, disciples is kind of one of those churchy words that we don't really, you know, use in normal life, but it just means students or learners. So the main way of making a disciple is by teaching and learning, right? Remember those Jewish rabbis, the expert teachers of the law, they had disciples that followed them, and now the 11 are the expert teachers on Jesus. They've graduated from Jesus school, and now they're professors, right? And they're going to go and teach. And Matthew and John, they're actually not just teachers. They're also his scribes. They literally write down Jesus' teaching for us. And the curriculum that they were to teach is obedience to all that he commanded, to repeat the content of Jesus' teaching and also the way that Jesus taught. You know, telling people everywhere what it was like to be with him, the real life experiences of following him around, seeing his miracles and how Jesus interacted with people, and even how he would sneak away to pray. And not just facts and data, but actually showing people Jesus in their own actions. See, their obedience to all Jesus commanded, serving others as Jesus served, being humble as Jesus was humble, and also being honest and calling people to repent just as Jesus did. The purpose of their ministry was to bring people to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As Jennifer talked about last week, baptism, it signifies death to the old self and being raised to a new life. It's a way of expressing that this person is under new management. Right? One scholar says it's the rite of passage from one owner to another, from belonging to self to belonging to God, from independence to being part of God's family. And then Jesus says, behold, see, I am with you always. I'm with you all the days, all the time, until the end of time. And this promise is for all who believe, all who belong to God. But how do we see him? How do we behold him with our eyes when we can't see him like Thomas and the disciples did? What does this verse mean for us today? Well, there's three ways of seeing Jesus with us. Number one, wherever the gospel is preached, Jesus is with us. Jesus himself, by his Holy Spirit, is present and makes himself known. His followers are more like a conduit or maybe a matchmaker. But the connection between Christ and any person is always direct. We can make introductions, but it's always God who calls people to himself, to have a relationship with him. And this is both terrifying and encouraging. Because on the one hand, we who call Christ Lord have a tremendous responsibility to share him with others, which feels pretty weighty, right? But on the other hand, we're not alone. He is with us, and he is working through us and in us, so this burden is light. And ultimately, it's God who does the work, and we just get to share in the joy party when lost people are found, right? But the wherever, it's not just out there to the nations in Timbuktu. It's right here in our homes, in our workplaces, and with our friends. See, when Jesus is Lord of how you work and play and raise your children and your grandchildren, it changes your role with them. You mamas of little children back there rocking your babies, think about Susanna Kuhnel and how her mama raised her to know Jesus and to follow Jesus even through the hardest time of her life, and how Jesus worked through her mom to reach into Susanna's life and Susanna's friends, and then the other children who then inspired their parents, who became more passionate about God and sharing Jesus Christ with the world. And that community sent over 300 missionaries over the next 65 years, all over. And they influenced John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield to profoundly impact the work that God was doing in the 1730s and 40s in America, which is sometimes called the Great Awakening. See, God was on the move back then, and I tell you, my friends, he is on the move right now, right here, in our community. And we get to join him in what he is doing, because he is with us. All right, the second way we see Jesus with us is as we gather together like we're doing today. See, this you, it's plural. This is why church and participating in the group discussion really matters, because we know Christ better as we see him in the lives of others. On our own, we're limited to our own personality and intelligence and experiences, so we need others to get a better view of our Lord, to understand him more. In Matthew 18, when Jesus was actually teaching on how to deal with struggles in the community and confrontation with sin, he said, "For wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them." You know, conflict and issues, it kind of makes us want to back away, but Jesus says, no, that's the time to come together so I can help you, so I can bring you into unity. And finally, in number three, we see Jesus with us until the end of time and into all eternity. Because, you know, that's the end goal. That's the reality. C.S. Lewis calls this world the Shadowlands. But eternity is what is really real. Megan O'Gillen, she says that all the eternal questions have become engineering problems. But she's very smart, but she's very wrong. All the eternal questions have always been and will always be questions of submission. Who will be the Lord of your life? Who will own your heart? Who will sit on that throne? Following Jesus is the answer to our soul's search for meaning. And sharing him with others is the greatest purpose that we can pursue. And it brings the greatest joy. I learned this personally many years ago when I was a young mama with a four-year-old and a two-year-old, and we were living in our first home. It was a tiny home before tiny homes were cool. In our little backyard, it had this deck that ran up to a wooden fence, and there was this dead zone next to it, so we just put in a giant sandbox for the girls to play. And on the other side of the fence, you know, we would often hear little kids playing, and every now and then, we would see a little brown eye looking through a hole in the fence. And regularly, I heard a woman speaking, but she wasn't speaking English. I couldn't identify what language she was speaking. And then one day, the girls were out playing, and they were talking through the fence to the kids. And I went over, and I realized that the mom was there, too, and we kind of talked a little bit. And I learned that she had four children under the age of four, because she had a set of twins in there. And my girls had seen that they had a playset with a swing on it, and their kids had seen that we had a sandbox. But we were at the end of a dead-end street, so to get there, it was like three blocks to go around. So we just set up step stools, and we would pass the kids over the wooden fence. And I told Bill, hey, you know, after a few days of doing this, hey, can we just take down a section of the fence so it would be easier? And he said, no, good fences make good neighbors. As if that was in the Bible. It's not. And so I gently insisted and persisted, and we took down a panel. And then it wasn't just the kids who were going back and forth. And I learned that language that I couldn't identify was Arabic, because Lana was from Jordan. Her husband had been in the United States for forever, but he had gone back to Jordan and met her. And a week after she met him, she graduated from college. And then a week after that, she got married. And then a couple days after that, she moved to the United States. And within a month, she was pregnant. And then she had one baby, and then two babies, and then four babies. And she never learned to drive, and she really didn't have any other friends. And she hadn't been raised as a Muslim, and her husband was a Christian, but she really knew very little about Jesus or the Bible. He was working all the time, so they didn't really have time to go to church. And I have to confess to you, in college, I actually had a minor in missions. I thought I was going to be a missionary. But I was so afraid of saying the wrong thing to her. I didn't know how to evangelize, so I was just her friend. And I talked the way I normally did with my other friends. You know, I talked about Bill's role as a college and singles pastor, and of course I prayed before we would have lunch with the kids, because I always prayed with my kids before we had lunch. And Lana taught me about Middle Eastern history, and she translated Al Jazeera for me, and we were just friends. But then one day, she called me, and she was frantic. She was pregnant again. And she felt like she couldn't handle it. And I promised to help her. And then I quickly called a handful of young women that I kind of mentored in our singles ministry. And they were all small group leaders, so they got their small group girls, and they promised to come and help. And one girl, brave soul, she even taught Lana to drive. Let me tell you, it was terrifying for her. You know, they drive on different sides of the road in different places. And another girl came, and she taught the girls dance lessons. And they babysat. And they arranged meals. And they got the guys' groups to come and do some lawn care and projects around the house. And those young women, they had more courage than I did. They even started studying the Bible with her. And then I was in a car accident, and I couldn't do anything at all. And those women, they stepped up and they said, "That's fine, we got it." And when Lana went into labor, one girl stayed with her kids. And then when she came home, another girl took a whole week off of work, took vacation time, so she could be there with Lana when she brought her new baby home. And they named that little girl Noor. And Noor means light. I cannot tell you how many times I prayed that that baby would be a light in that family. And here she is on her first birthday. And here's the young women who served Lana so well. And I know you can't see him in this picture, but when I look at this picture, I see our Lord. Because he came into the darkness of Lana's fear and her spiritual ignorance. And he taught her about himself. And he cared for her children. And he fed that family. And in the land of deep darkness, a light dawned. And we ended up moving away, but those women, they stayed connected with Lana, and they discipled her, and her whole family started going to a church, and they got involved, and Lana's whole life changed. She was discipled by other women, and then she began discipling others. And now, almost 20 years later, she is the director of international and refugee ministries for her church. And she meets with other women from Arabic countries who have come to America and tells them about Jesus. And she even goes back to the Middle East to share the love of our Lord. And if you look at her Facebook page, it's just post after post showing her love for our Lord and for her church. Guys, see, Jesus is not just true, he's real. He is risen from the dead, and he is with us, and he is Lord. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, creator of all that is and ever will be, you are sovereign over all. Thank you for redeeming us. God, thank you for sending your Son so that we can know you. God, thank you for revealing yourself to Thomas And God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. God, give us courage, give us wisdom, give us understanding. Help us to feel so much joy that it just flows out of us, that people see us and they want to see more of you. God, this is our heart's desire, to know you more and to make you more known. Lord, as we go into our small groups now, Lord, I pray that we will have courage to share what you are teaching us about yourself, so that we will learn from each other and we will know you more. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.